Open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8. That is where we will camp out, though I will look at a couple other passages. Most of our time this morning will be spent in Romans 8. We continue on in the study of the attributes of God. I believe this is the seventh study thus far. And this morning we're going to be looking at God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Have I read at the start of these Jeremiah 9 before? I kind of felt like I had. So let's do that again. Just by way of encouragement to set our minds in the appropriate direction. I want to remind you, as I have now for six previous weeks, what is the purpose of this study? Why are we considering one by one, as it were, the attributes of God? Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That he understands and knows me. The most important thing, y'all may have this statement down by the end of this study. The most important thing for every man, ever born of a woman, is a true and saving knowledge of God. I want to know God more, and I want you to know God more. So we consider God's foreknowledge together this morning. Let me pray. Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, we are so thankful for this time together. Time that you have appointed, a time in which you have chosen to feed your sheep. So we ask that you would speak, that the voice of our shepherd would be heard, that you would give us understanding and illumination, even, Lord, a greater revelation of yourself, who you are, in the Lord. Come and dwell with us here. Give us ears to hear. May your Son be preeminent in all. God, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, even as something like this that's joyful, that's anticipated, how we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So come, Lord Jesus, bless our time together in your word. It is in Jesus, the Divine Son's name, we pray. Amen. All right, my aim today is to help us rightly understand God's foreknowledge in light of biblical revelation. Good morning, Esther. Come on. When we think of foreknowledge or foreknowing, the verbal form, what Bible verse or passage comes to mind? Does anything come to mind for you, brother?
Romans 8.
Romans 8. See, Tom wasn't even here. He didn't even know I was there. Any other passages that come to mind? Probably Romans 8 would be the typical answer. There aren't a lot of passages that utilize this word foreknowledge or foreknowing in the New Testament, as I'll point out in a moment. So Romans 8, okay? That's what it would have been for me as well. I would have thought of Romans 8:29 in particular. But what does it mean that God foreknew anyway? In the context of salvation, does this mean that God chooses the elect based on how he sees they will one day respond to the gospel? Is that what foreknowledge is? Do the temporal choices, the in-time choices that men make to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, play any part in determining God's choice in eternity past? Where Aaron Miller will offer an exegesis of Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. Titus, where will it take us? I want to set out on a journey together this morning to answer these questions and help each of us become more deeply rooted in our understanding of God and His great salvation. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, we can't separate it from His predestining, electing grace. They are hand in hand. God's foreknowledge. Why even talk about God's foreknowledge? 2 weeks ago, I talked about God's eternal decree. That has a whole lot to say about what's going to happen, doesn't it? Last week, I talked about God's knowledge. That encompasses all things, everywhere. Past, present, and future. Why distinguish and talk about God's foreknowledge? It's in the Bible, and that's my desire. I think it'll help us. One brother put it like this. Our understanding of the foreknowledge of God will determine both our view of salvation and the God of salvation. Is it true that God helps those who help themselves? Or does God help those who cannot and will not help themselves? To a large extent, the answer to such questions depends upon the understanding of the foreknowledge of God. For starters, I want to point out the biblical data that we have on the subject. 7 instances in our New Testament where either the noun form or the verbal form of foreknowledge are used, just 7 times. 2 of them incorporate the Greek noun, meaning foreknowledge, knowing beforehand. The Greek word is prognosis. And we can certainly understand that as the English transliteration of prognosis, a common medical term. This Greek noun is only used 2 times in the New Testament, once in Acts 2:23, where we read, "This Jesus, delivered up in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then secondly, in 1 Peter, the first 2 verses, is reading of salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The 2 times that the noun is used. According to those 2 passages, God's foreknowledge encompasses both the delivering up of Jesus and his death on the cross, as well as those who are elect, in 1 Peter 1 and 2. From our discussion last week of God's knowledge, we can recall that God's knowledge includes his foreknowledge. This is a key point. It includes his foreknowledge. As I defined God's knowledge last week, this is God's possessing perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, immediately, effortlessly, simultaneously, and exhaustively. So certainly, God's knowledge encompasses or includes his foreknowledge. In some sense, it's only for the benefit of us as creatures, as men, to distinguish God's knowledge from his foreknowledge. And that's why I feel like we have the distinction in Scripture. For our benefit, for our understanding. Because in reality, they aren't separate from one another. God knows all, and all that he knows is before him as though it was present. Remember, God is not bound by time, past, present, or future, as we are. Now, the Greek verb, prognosko, is used a total of 5 times in the New Testament. This is a compound word, pro, meaning before, and gnosko, the word knowledge, knowing before, knowing before. We see this in Acts 26:5, Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, 1 Peter 1:20, and 2 Peter 3:17. Yet only 3 of the 5 instances of this Greek verb in our New Testament have God as the subject. This is important as we try to investigate the biblical meaning of the verb derived from its context. So let's look at these three texts where God is the subject. The first is Romans 8:29, and we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." That is the ESV translation. God is the subject in the sentence. He foreknew is the verb in the sentence, prognosko. And those who are called according to his purpose, from the previous verse, verse 28, stands as the object for those whom he foreknew. In Romans 11:2, we read, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, God is the subject, foreknew is the verb, and his people serve as the sentence's object. Finally, 1 Peter 1:20 we read, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Here, though harder to determine in the English translation, the subject, God, is the subject. Was foreknown is the verb, and Christ is the object. It was Christ, in 1 Peter 1:20, who was foreknown to God. And brethren, don't take that at face value. That is a thought both pregnant, full of wonder and meaning. John Gill comments, foreknown, that is, by God, in which it intends not barely his prescience or foreknowledge of Christ, of what he should be, do, and suffer, but such a previous knowledge of him, which is joined with love and affection to him, not merely as his own son in the express image of his person, but as mediator, and whom he loved before the world was, and with the love of delight, which will last forever. That is how John Gill understands God's foreknowing of Christ in 1 Peter 1:20. In each of these three New Testament cases, the object is not a plan, it is not a what, it is a who. And this is a very important distinction. In Romans 8:29, it is God's elect. In Romans 11:2, it is God's people. In 1 Peter 1:20, it is God's son. The Bible is clear. God foreknows whose. Not what's, not events, but whose. To be extra clear, there isn't a single passage in our New Testament with God as its subject and foreknowing as the verb where the object is not a who or whose. It is not what God knows, but whom God knows in the context of these passages. Hopefully this will make more sense momentarily. In an effort to dig deeper, let's look closely together at the passage in Romans 8. We'll pick up in verse 28 and read through verse 33, verses key and on 8:29. Marvelous passage, as we all know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We need to follow the those trail here. We see the word those numerous times in those three verses. And it is equivalent to, simply pulling from the text, God lovers. Right? That's the very first instance. And for those who love God. It's equivalent to the called according to his purpose. It's equivalent to the foreknown ones, the predestined ones, the ones being conformed to the image of his Son, the ones called by God, the ones justified, and the ones glorified. That is the stream of thought, or, as many Reformed theologians say, the golden chain of redemption. This is the closest picture we have in all of the New Testament to a systematic ordo salutis, it's the Latin terminology, or order of salvation. To read this passage and consider all that it says in three short verses is simply magnificent. We can agree with David, a verse that I think I quoted last week, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is remarkable, beautiful, extravagant language. Those whom God foreknew are predestined in time, according to Romans 8:29-30. They will be called, justified, and glorified. It is certain. Judith Guntry Wolfe says, Paul portrays salvation as a series of divine initiatives snowballing toward fullness. He links these initiatives so tightly that each is born of the former and bears a promise of the one. Glorification is thus the finishing touch on the indivisible divine work of salvation, which originated in God's foreknowledge and predestination of Christians and has come to historical expression in their calling and justification. These verses truly do form a chain of interconnected divine salvific works. So we see in this chain that God's foreknowledge is something more than a bare foreknowledge. It is something special, not just simply a knowledge of the future. It involves something more, something deeper, something personal, something intimate. Again, the word Paul utilized here is foreknow, not foresee. To foresee has reference to a bare knowing beforehand, while the verb used foreknow has reference to love beforehand, chosenness, and intimate relationship. The false view of foreknowledge, where God sees all of history as some great movie that he watches but didn't create, is radically unbiblical and ultimately an extreme man-centered view. As prevalent as that teaching may be today, Romans 8:29 doesn't teach us that God, before the foundation of the world, looked ahead through the corridors of time to see who would embrace Christ and who would reject Christ, and then with that knowledge elect certain ones to salvation. That's not at all what Romans 8:29 is saying. That is a wrong, sub-biblical view. It involves a low view of God, and it diminishes the beauty of election, placing the final determining factor in the hands of men. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Number one, Jack Cottrell, writing on conditional election, not unconditional election, says, through his foreknowledge, God sees who will believe upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and become united to him in Christian baptism. Then, and even before the creation of the world, he predestines these believers to share in the glory of the risen Christ. You have to read that carefully. God looking to see who will embrace him and then saying, that'll be an elect one. That'll be an elect one. Why? Because they embraced it. Example two, Frederick Godet, in his commentary on Romans, says, in what respect did God foreknow it? He's trying to grapple with the text in Romans 8:29. He goes on to say, they were foreknown as sure to fulfill the conditions of salvation, that is, faith. So, foreknown as his faith. A direct quote from this commentary. So what is God's foreknowledge all about, according to Brother Godet? It's that God looks down into the corridors of time and he sees those who will exercise faith, the condition of salvation, and God then numbers that man, that number of people, as the elect. Does it seem like something's backwards here? Faith exercised by fallen men simply cannot be the determining factor in their election. For faith is the fruit of salvation and a gift from God. Men do not naturally have any faith to exercise unless it be imparted to them by God. Dead men don't believe. Dead men can't do good works. Dead men can't believe apart from being made alive by God and given the gift of faith. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. These men, most of which I feel confident are our brothers. These men who deeply desire to protect man's autonomy and keep man's choice at the forefront and secure argue this point to no avail. They are simply moving the goalpost back a step. Listen to this from Wayne Grudem of Systematic Theology. I think it illustrates it well. This is section D in the chapter on predestination. And the heading was predestination based on foreknowledge still does not give people free choice. And here's what he says. This is lengthy. Please bear with me. The idea that God's predestination of sons who believe is based on foreknowledge of their faith encounters still another problem. Upon reflection, this system turns out to give no real freedom to man either. For if God can look into the future and see that person A will come to faith in Christ and that person B will not come to faith in Christ, then those facts are already fixed. They are already determined. If we assume that God's knowledge of the future is true, what we spoke of last week, in parentheses he says, which it must be, then it is absolutely certain that person A will believe and person B will not. There is no way that their lives can turn out any different than this. Why? Because God has perfect knowledge, right? This is the God who knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, it is fair to say that their destinies are still determined, for they could not be otherwise. But by what are these destinies determined? If they are determined by God himself, then we no longer have election based ultimately on the foreknowledge of faith, but rather on God's sovereign will. But if these destinies are not determined by God, then who or what determines them? Certainly no Christian would say that there is some powerful being other than God controlling people's destinies. Therefore, it seems that the only other possible solution is to say that they are determined by some impersonal force, some kind of fate operative in the universe, making things turn out as they do. But what kind of benefit is this? We can then sacrifice election in love by a personal God for a kind of determinism by an impersonal force, and God is no longer to be given the ultimate credit for our salvation. Okay. I think what Wayne is saying is that the argument doesn't get it. And beyond that, the argument is rooted in a low view of God, a sub-biblical view of God, and a high view of man. And that is not the Scriptures, brethren. Scriptures promote, teach, that God is high and man is low. I hope you can see that with this discussion on God's foreknowledge and predestination, that within this discussion falls the ever-important theology regarding the nature of God and the nature of fallen man. A high and biblical view of God, coupled with an accurate doctrine of man and sin, will save us from numerous errors as we study our Bibles. To quote a 17th century theologian, Francis Turretin, a Geneva theologian, he says of Romans 8:29, Pogonosco, it must not be understood speculatively for bare prescience or foreknowledge, because God can foresee nothing in man except what he himself will give to man. It must be understood practically for his gratuitous election. Someone else said to Charles Spurgeon, "Brother, God foresaw that you would have faith, and therefore he loved you." Spurgeon replied, "What did he foresee about my faith? Did he foresee that I should get that faith myself? And that I should believe on him myself? No, Christ could not foresee that. Because no Christian man will ever say that faith came of itself without the guilt, without the gift and without the working of the Holy Spirit. I have met with a great many believers and talked with them about this matter, but I never knew one who could put his hand on his heart and say, I believed in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit." Hopefully you get Spurgeon's point. Spurgeon, this idea of God looking down through the corridors of time, seeing who would believe, who would exercise faith, and then electing that, is ridiculous, as it should be to you and I. So we see here in Romans chapter 8, with great clarity, that God's foreknowledge of individuals is entirely personal and has the whole of their salvation in view. God foreknows, he predestines, in time he calls, justifies, and one day glorifies every believer that has ever been or ever will be. Sam Storms says, "Thus to foreknow is to forelove. That God foreknew us is but another way of saying that he is gracious and merciful toward us. That he knew us from eternity past with a sovereign and distinguishing delight. God's foreknowledge is an active, creative work of divine love. It is not mere prevision, which merely recognizes the difference between men who believe and men who do not believe. God's foreknowledge creates the difference." For further biblical support, I want to consider for a moment the Old Testament parallel to the New Testament word for knowledge. The Hebrew term is gadah, and it most closely resembles gnosko. In Romans 8:29, we're speaking of foreknowing. But I think if we look more closely at the knowing part of this compound word, it will prove quite helpful. In the Old Testament scriptures, yadah also proves to be a rather intimate and personal knowledge as well. Exodus 33:17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." There's the Hebrew term, yadah, I know you by name. It, is God to Abraham there on the mount. This is just before Abraham will say, show me your glory, and God will pass by him. Is God just saying, Moses, I know your name? No. He's saying so much more. And he's saying it as though, as we see in the text, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. This knowing is attached to God's favor in the life of Moses. He knows him personally. He knows him intimately. James White says of this passage, this tremendous passage, which Paul draws upon in Romans 9, reveals the very personal aspect of God's knowing of an individual. Obviously, the Lord is not revealing to Moses, I know your name. This knowing is intimate, personal, and is connected with the fact that Moses found favor in the sight of God. This is a gracious knowing, a gracious choosing of Moses to receive the benefits of God's mercy. What about Jeremiah 1, 5, the verse that I hope many are familiar with? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Well, hopefully you can see that this knowing is something more than a bare foreknowing. It's intimate. It involves his consecration, his appointment as a prophet to God's people. This is very intimate. It involves his calling. It involves his ministry. It involves the work of God in his life. What about Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where the prophet says, God speaking through him, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is a rather condemning statement from God's prophet. God is saying, Israel, you only have I known. Does that mean he only knew about Israel and not Assyria, not Babylon? No, it's not a bare knowing. It is a personal, intimate knowing. He said, to you, Israel, I gave you myself. To you, Israel, I made myself known. To you, Israel, I chose you, I bore you. I have led you. I have nourished you. I have taught you. This is the kind of knowing that God speaks of in Amos 3:2. As a matter of fact, in the NASB and the NIV, Yadav there, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. The NASB and NIV translated, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Yadav in Hebrew can be so personal, so intimate, that in Genesis 4:1, the product of that knowing is the birth of the Son. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That is the most intimate kind of knowing, isn't it? There's a remarkably beautiful account of God's foreknowledge in the Old Testament text that I feel is worth mentioning. Turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 2. I want to read verses 23 through 25 and do a little bit of backstory here before we move to the New Testament. Yeah. Exodus 2, Israel is in a terrible state of suffering and slavery. And I'll pick up reading in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, this is giving us further insight into what God's knowledge is all about. But I want to show you that God's foreknowledge is involved here as well. This narrative passage shows us the kind of intimate knowing God has of his people. He heard their groaning. They were calling out for deliverance, and he heard their cries. And God saw what was happening. He was well acquainted with their suffering. And then God lovingly recollected his covenant promises to them. We see this in the text. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God knew. Brethren, God knows all of our trials and struggles, internal and external. He deeply knows us. We can say that God was so moved with compassion and pity for his people that he would soon act on their behalf. And what do we see in the coming chapters of Exodus? He raises up Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. And he's going to send them, and with mighty works, wonders, plagues, and destruction, free his people from captivity. Yet this knowledge that we read of in Exodus 2 wasn't limited to the present day situation that Israel was facing after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Turn back now to Genesis chapter 15. I want to carry you back in time in the narrative account around 600 years. Yes, 600 years. And we are going to have insight and revelation into a conversation between Abraham and God. Genesis 15, I'll read verses 13 and 14, speaking of God's foreknowledge. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." 600 years in the narrative account before that Exodus 2 text. And here we have God's own testimony to Abraham, telling Abraham that his offspring will be in a land that is not theirs, not the covenant promised land. And there they will be in bondage, and there they will suffer in affliction. 200 years before it ever began, God foreknew. He understood the end from the beginning. And not in some detached way. We don't get that from the language in Genesis 15. But in a personal and involved way, he tells Abram they'll be afflicted. Exodus 2 tells us that he saw their affliction, that he remembered his covenant, that he heard their cries, that God knew. They will be afflicted for 400 years, and then I will judge that nation. You see, God foreknew their affliction and the deliverance to come. God's foreknowledge was intimate. It was exact or precise. It was very personal. God's foreknowledge in Genesis 15 and his intimate knowing in Exodus 2 should provide abundant hope and comfort to you and to me. We're no different. God knows us as intimately as he knew the Israelite slave. Such understanding, it won't remove the pain. It won't erase the trial, but it will surely help sustain us in the midst of it. A deeper understanding of God's foreknowledge doesn't answer every question, but it goes a long way towards encouraging us to persevere and to run the race that God has set before us. He foreknows. Now, to the New Testament again. I want to see a little bit of further evidence in our New Testament regarding the Greek term gnosko, to know. I really want to drive home the point that it is intimate and that it is personal. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. This is a familiar text in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, in response to those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name? That's verse 22. Do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus responds, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What sins does Jesus mean when he says, I never knew you? That he didn't know they existed? That he didn't know their name? Their address? The text really gives insight there, doesn't it? Because he knew quite a bit about them. What did he know about them? They weren't his, but they were workers of lawlessness. He knew all about them. So that when they stood before him and said, Lord, Lord, look at all these awesome things we've done in your name, he says, nope. You're evil. That's how well I know. But he said, I never knew you. That's because this term can be so pregnant with meaning that what Jesus is saying there is that he did not know them in a loving, personal, electing way. That's what he means when he says, I never knew you. He knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. He doesn't know in the same way those that are not of his fold. That's the language of John 10. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Some of the young people here will remember that verse from the youth gathering some months ago. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is an intimate knowing. This is the knowing of a Father to a Son. A Savior to the saved one. Think of the prodigal son returning home. And the intimacy there, the embrace, the kisses, the robe, the ring, the battered calf, the celebration, the joy of the father. Why? He knew. He knew his son. He knew his son in such a way. He loved his son. He was there on the porch of that house looking for his son's return. This is the kind of intimate knowledge, this loving knowledge that we're talking about. Galatians 4. But now that you have come to know God, Paul says, or rather, be known by God. When people are said to know God in Scripture, or when the Bible speaks of God knowing men, it is a deeply personal, saving relationship that is being spoken of. So when we carry this back to Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreloved, those who he knew in a saving relationship, he predestined. John Murray says, many times in Scripture, know has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of mere cognition. It is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. To set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. In summary, God's foreknowledge is personal, loving, and predestining. God's elect are truly foreloved. And to wrap this up for a time of Q&A in the remaining minutes, I'll just say this. In light of the biblical revelation we've covered this morning, It's appropriate to ask ourselves and others that we engage with evangelistically, not, do you know God, but does God know you?